This morning, we turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 19. I really think that the hymns that were chosen this morning were well chosen against the backdrop of the what I would describe as the somber nature of our text this morning, because what we need, in fact, what these songs do for us, they do remind us who are truly saved of what we have been spared from. And our faith is not essentially about the wrath of God, and yet the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is a fearsome reality that we must proclaim because it is in the Word of God. Not many places today you'll go and hear that kind of preaching. Virtually everything you will hear today is this so-called positive message of self-help, of soothing, of comfort, and all of that is important. But we must preach the whole counsels of God. So this morning we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 19. And as we established some weeks ago, the opening of the first four seals of the divine scroll, as recorded in verses 1 through 8, marked the beginning of the tribulation judgment. The Apostle John envisions coming upon the earth a time of false, short-lived peace, followed by a time of unprecedented war, famine, and mass carnage. With the opening of the fifth seal, verses 9 through 11, John saw under the altar in heaven the souls of those who were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. He heard them crying out to God for vengeance on those who had shed their blood. He records there for us in verse 11 the comforting token and assurance they received from the Lord. They were each given, John says, a white robe, and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. As tragic as that may appear, it's not really tragic because their life was in the hands of God. Their lives were in the hands of the sovereign God of heaven. Nothing happens to the child of God by accident. We need to be reminded of that. This morning, we turn our attention to the opening of the sixth seal, where we read there in verses 12 through 17, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Without doubt, we have in this passage one of the most dreadful, horrifying scenarios in all the Word of God. It is a picture of massive, colossal destruction. It is a picture of a Christ-rejecting, unsaved world in utter panic and distress, terrified out of their wits as they sense what they see as the retributive wrath of a holy God. In describing what he envisioned, John uses images of devastation and destruction, such as found in the Old Testament prophets, as well as in the teaching of our Lord Jesus, to communicate truth of the coming judgment and wrath of God upon the earth. For example, in Matthew 24, 7 and 29, Jesus spoke of earthquake, of the sun being darkened, of the moon ceasing to give its light. Now we know, of course, this is what John saw in terms of phenomena, and we're not going to get into the whole science and the whole practicality of what's suggested here. Some of what we have here may be symbolic. We're not going to get into all of that this morning, but Jesus also spoke of the stars falling from heaven, the powers of heaven being shaken, all of which relate to the time of the tribulation. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the sky being rolled up like a scroll, the people of the earth hiding from the terror of the Lord. We see that in Isaiah 34, verse 4, as well as Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 10. The prophet Isaiah sees men calling for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them. We find that in Hosea 10 and verse 8. And clearly what we find in John's vision, in the pronouncements of our Lord Jesus and the prophets, is the united testimony of Scripture with respect to what will take place during the tribulation period. The time when God in judgment, when God in wrath, will arise to shake terribly the earth, as the prophet Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, what are we to make of these cataclysmic features, this cataclysmic destruction John speaks of in these verses? Some commentators allegorize the text to teach that what is being portrayed is the chaos and complete breakup of human society. So it's not real stars, what John sees here. It's not literal. What we have here, according to these commentators, is symbolic of human governments collapsing. But there's really no justification for this kind of interpretation, not when we remember that the God who created this world, the God who spoke this world into existence, has acted powerfully and supernaturally throughout history. We have our Lord Jesus walking on water. We have back in the Old Testament God causing the whole Jordan to stand as a heap, so that the people could pass through. We have in the book of Exodus, God causing the chariots of Pharaoh, the army of Pharaoh, the entire army of Pharaoh, to be wiped out by the flood while the children of Israel had safe passage. And just as he at one time deluged this world with water, a phenomenon which many today find it so hard to believe, just as he caused, as I said, the whole Egyptian army to be drowned in the sea while saving Israel, so we believe he can bring about all of the cosmic upheavals that are described here in our text. You see, he is the living, all-powerful God for whom nothing is impossible. The bottom line is that power that was operative in the creation of the world, that power by which God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, that power by which he brought into existence this world, is the very same power by which he'll unleash his devastating judgment throughout the tribulation period. So in this vision of the Apostle John, we see the God of heaven and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, summoning the forces of creation to effect his judgment and wrath throughout the earth. What a time, a devastating time that will be. What a time of destruction that is going to be. And indeed, in this judgment, we do have the shaking up and disintegration of this present world order. We're reminded of what the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and following. He says, "Seeing then that all of these things will be dissolved, the heavens are going to be on fire." And he talks about the passing away of this age, this universe, with a great noise. "What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, all holy manner of life and godliness?" Let me say here, beloved, this judgment that's coming. You're here this morning. You're not a Christian. Any within the sound of my voice, whether in this auditorium or listening to some device to this message, here's the point. There is a judgment to come of which the word of God warns us to flee. As we examine this text, we find at least three striking ironies in this text. First of all, notice, whereas the martyred saints in heaven are under the altar. They are under the altar in heaven crying out to the Lord. These lost, unsaved people are under the rocks crying to these physical objects. We have here in verses 16 and 17 the saddest, most grim prayer meeting one could ever imagine. It is a prayer meeting, but it is a grim and futile prayer meeting. Like the martyrs in heaven, these people are praying fervently. They are praying most passionately, only they are not praying to the true and living God of heaven. A second irony is that as they witness the dreadful cosmic disturbances around them, no longer are they atheists. No longer, my friends, do they regard the existence of God as being nonsensical, because notice there in verse 16 that there they recognize that there is indeed such a one who is seated on the throne, and that there is, after all, such a person as the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a third irony is this, that whereas they acknowledge the reality of God and his wrath, they do not desire him. They do not desire him. What's more, in no way are they inclined to cry out to him for mercy, even though they see manifestations of his wrath, even though by their own acknowledgement the day of his wrath has come, they have no desire for him. True to the ungodly, idolatrous bent of their hearts, they instead cry out to nature. And my friends, that has ever been the case with humankind from the dawn of human history, that they love, as Paul says, they worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Notice what they're doing. While the martyrs in heaven are crying to the Lord, these people, seeing the wrath of God, seeing the need to escape the wrath of God, do not in any way desire God. They instead are crying out to what some today would term Mother Earth, the universe, that which, after all, is no God. They cry out, notice, not to the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ, but to the rocks and mountains to fall upon them. They cry not for the preservation of their lives so that they might be reconciled to God, so that they might come into favor and peace with God. Rather, they cry out for their death for the purpose of escaping the presence of God. What a tragedy. These people, we notice, would rather die than call out to God for mercy and grace. We talk about the insanity of man in his sin. We talk about the madness of sin. We talk about how foolish and how stupid and insane man in his sin, outside of Christ, without God, can be. These people, instead of running from danger, they are running into danger, they are seeking death. Why? They would rather die than face a holy and righteous God. We read there in verse 16 how that they were calling out to the mountains, and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Here, beloved, in the book of Revelation, we see the first hint of that sobering truth, that even in the most severe judgment from God, sinful humanity will not necessarily turn to God. We saw that in our reading this morning in verse 21 of that portion we read this morning, that even when the judgment of God was falling, even when hailstones were falling from heaven, falling upon men, men curse God. Why? Because of the bitterness of the plague. Which underscores, my friends, at least two things. Number one, that within the heart of the sinner, the unsaved man or woman, boy or girl, to the one outside of Christ, there is a fundamental aversion to God, hatred of God, alienation from God, such that there is no gravitation toward God. My friends, do we really understand this, that even in the face of the wrath of God, unregenerate man does not desire God? He does not desire God. He does not seek God. And this has ever been the case from ever since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Because you remember when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, when they fell into sin, when they heard the Lord God walking through the Garden of Eden, notice, Adam and Eve, what did they do? Did they run to God asking for mercy and forgiveness? No, no, no. What did the Bible say? The Bible says that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. May I suggest to you, a person who is not saved today, you ask, why are you not saved? You will get myriads of reasons as to why they are not saved. Here is the point. At the end of the day, every excuse they give could be boiled down to this one fact. They are hiding from God. They are evading God. They are avoiding Him. How true the diagnosis of the Word of God regarding sinful humanity outside of Christ. Romans chapter 3, 11 and 12. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Second, the fact that even in the face of the most severe judgment, we notice of God, sinful humanity will not necessarily turn to God. This highlights the truth that unless God in grace regenerates the heart, unless God in grace grants one repentance, one will never move an inch toward God. Let me tell you something, my friends. There are people on their sickbed in extreme pain, knowing that they're going to die, and they'll curse God. You say, does that happen? Yes. I know it has happened. You ask yourself the question, how can a person know the gospel is true, and how can a person come under the convicting power of the gospel, and yet in the face of such conviction, harden the heart against God, turn against God? I'll tell you why. Because unless God in grace moves first, man, and that goes for women, men and women, boys and girls, will never come to Him. Will never come to Him. Now, of note is that the unsaved people mentioned here in our passage are from every strata of society. Seven classes of men, notice, seven classes of people representing the entire human race are all unified in their evasion of God and cowardly dread of His judgment. There's a common bond that runs throughout humanity. And that common bond that runs throughout humanity is this, sinful humanity is this. There is no desire for God. Rich and poor, black and white, the Word of God teaches, all are under the power of sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, beginning with the greatest to the least of men on the human scale. Notice verse 15. Verse 15 cites, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, the slave, the free. Notice what they are all doing. They are hiding themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains from the presence of the Lord. We see here that with united voices, they all in desperation cry out to the mountains and rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of God and His Christ. Suggesting there the realization that far greater than even the worst physical tragedy is being unprepared to meet the holy God of heaven in judgment. Today there's discord and division among rich and poor. You hear the news every day. You see the images on television. There's discord, division among rich and poor, tensions among different ethnicities and political persuasions. But here's the point, beloved. On that day when God arises in judgment, there'll be no such divisions. We see here that so intensely terrifying will be the manifestation of divine wrath that all of unsaved humanity, all without exception, will be united in their efforts to escape the wrathful presence of God. Why so? Notice verse 17. Because by their own admission, the great day of their wrath, that is, of the one seated on the throne and of the Lamb, has come. That's what they say. These people never used to believe the Bible. They never used to believe that there is a heaven, there's a hell. They never believed there is a God. But all of a sudden, they know theology. In fact, they know practical theology because it was being outworked before their very eyes. Nobody had to tell them that this was indeed the manifestation of the wrath of God. The Greek tense of the verb there translated come suggests the suddenness with which the wrath of God came. In fact, it's aorist tense, which suggests past tense. And the idea here is this, that it came in a flash such that there was no time to prepare for it. Remember what our Lord Jesus said, but of that day that hour no man knows, as in the days of Noah, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They were having a good time, a jolly good time, until that day when the flood came and destroyed them all. So will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Have you noticed, my friends, that in recent years when disaster strikes, let's go all the way back to 9/11. Let's go to all the shootings, all the eruptions that take place in our society, the violence, even the natural disasters, the hurricanes, the devastation. Have you noticed in recent times that hardly is there any suggestion that God might be involved in it? When 9/11 occurred, and there are those who venture to talk about God being in it, they had to keep quiet and they had to retract their statement. And it's interesting, isn't it, that once God begins to manifest his wrath on this particular day in the tribulation, the unsaved will recognize it for what it is. They'll recognize it. They're not going to philosophize about it. They're not going to try to explain it away in the language of natural phenomena. Notice how they explained it. They said this, the great day of his wrath has come. It came. Suddenly. You see, having spurned the overtures of God's grace, having done despite to the redeeming love and grace of God, these rejecters of God and of Christ know, they very well know in their conscience, what they are in for. Hence, they'll be extremely terrified, a validation of the truth that the conscience of all humanity, the conscience of every man, woman, boy, or girl will be most sharp on that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 2, 15 and 16. Let me say this, the unsaved person, the skeptic right now will scoff at the idea of a judgment, but let me say this, many of them know deep in their hearts that if ever it is true that there is a God, they are in big trouble. And may I suggest to you, they know there is a God. They know that they are ultimately going to be accountable. But they continue to stifle and suppress it. And the word of God tells us the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is known in them. They know it. Today the world scoffs at the idea of God and his coming judgment against the ungodly. But here in our text we see, my friends, there will come a time when the whole mass of unsaved humanity will come to grips with the intolerably dreadful wrath of a holy and righteous God. Preferring to be crushed to death rather than face God, the people of the earth exclaim concerning the God of heaven and his Christ, verse 17, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? And my friends, Every unsaved person needs to be asking that question. If you have never trusted Christ, if you have never repented of your sins, that's a question you need to seriously consider. For as sure as day follows night, no one who is not prepared, no one who was not prepared by being in Christ, by exercising faith in Christ, will be prepared to stand before God on that day. Today, many in their pride, in their self-sufficiency, live as if there is no God, as if they are accountable to no one but themselves. They live as though there is no judgment to come, as if there is no hell. But consider this, and this question is applicable to the unsaved person. Here's the point. Suppose all of these things that we have been preaching is true. And this is just for argument's sake, because those of us who are saved know that in fact these things are very much true. These things are very much the word of God. But from your standpoint, if you're not saved, here's the question. What if all we have been preaching from the word of God is true? What if there's a heaven to be had? What if there's a heaven to seek and a hell to shun? Where would that leave you on the day of judgment? My friends, how dreadful, how terrifying a day it will be when the unsaved come face to face with a God they are unprepared to meet. Are you prepared to meet him? Do you know, my friends, in your heart of hearts, do you have the assurance that if he were to come today, you'd be prepared to meet him? Because sure as we stand here this morning, sure as we are here this morning, meet him we must, either in grace or in judgment. And scripture everywhere hints at the coming intolerable wrath of God upon this world. For example, Psalm 76, verse 7, we read, here's what the psalmist says. Who can stand before you when once your anger is aroused? Joel 2 verse 11 says this, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The prophet Malachi inquires in Malachi chapter 3 verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? In fact, Psalm 1 and verse 5 categorically asserts the wicked will not stand in the judgment. You say, who are the wicked? I'm no wicked person. Here's the question. There are only two sets of people in the world today. It's not black and white. It's not black and white. It's not American or whatever. It's not one political party or the other. You know, there are only two people in the world, two sets of people in the world today, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous and the wicked. You say, but I have never killed anybody. I don't peddle drugs. I don't engage in wicked things. And the stark, sobering reality is this. That not to be in Christ, not to take Christ as Savior, not to submit to him as Lord, is to be in revolt and rebellion against him. Have you come to Christ as Lord and Savior? Because here's the point, that day is going to be a day of intolerable wrath. No wonder our Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples. He told them in Luke chapter 21, verse 36. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says this, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And so the challenge to all who are outside of Christ, my friends, to all who are not saved is this. In the words of the prophet Ezekiel, I'm using the words of the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 22 verse 14. Here's the question. Can your courage endure or can your hands be strong in the day that God in wrath deals with you? Oh, the terrors that await the unbelieving, the unrepentant at the coming of Christ, that time of judgment. That is why, more than anything else, what a person needs in this life and what a person needs for that life is Christ. Is Christ. And so I ask you to consider carefully this question. Can you answer in the affirmative? Yes, I know him and I have him as my Savior and as my Lord. Have you believed on him? Are you trusting him and him alone to save you? Here's a question. Are you under the coverage of his blood? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Your name might be written on a church roll, but the question is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is there peace between you and God through the forgiving grace of God in Christ? Somebody says, but the preacher is coming on too strong. And, I don't like this kind of preaching. That is what we need to hear in our time. Because here's the point. There are many people sitting in churches week after week, comfortably sitting in churches. And yet in heart of hearts, they do not know Christ as Lord and Savior. I ask this question. Do you know that you are saved? One value of this passage is that it clearly refutes any notion of universalism. That heresy that in the end all people will be saved irrespective of how they have lived, irrespective of what they have done with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text makes it clear that right to the very end, the unsaved will continue to turn away from God and reject Christ. That even in the face of the wrath of God, they'll be seeking other refuges than the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Today, people are seeking refuge and security in all kinds of self-made contrivances. People are seeking escape and refuge in material things. People are seeking refuge in some kind of illicit relationship. Some people are seeking refuge in illegal substances, in illicit substances. But here's the thing, my friend. All of these are what the Word of God describes as refuge of lies, Isaiah chapter 28:17, as lying vanity. Or vain idols. Why are they so called? Because there is no true refuge outside the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not saved. Here's the question this morning. To what will you look for refuge on that day of God's wrath? You see, suggested by our text, if you look at our text, you notice all the worldly honors and accomplishments of the kings, the generals, the rich, the powerful, will not provide them a refuge in the day of the wrath of the Lamb. Today, you and I are living in this age of grace. Indeed, this is a season of gospel grace. This is a season when the Holy Spirit pleads and the Holy Spirit strives and the Holy Spirit tugs at the heart, wooing the unsaved to come to Christ. This is the age in which the long-suffering and forbearance of God is waiting, is pleading with sinners. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient. God is patient. But let me say this, there comes a time when his patience runs out. Someday this gospel age will be over. Someday the gospel of mercy and grace will pass. Soon will pass God's day of grace, the songwriter says. Soon the grace and love of the Lamb will give way to the wrath and terror of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here's the thing, my friends. You see, here's the point. Go back to chapter 4. Remember when John saw the Lamb? He saw this Lamb as if it had been slain. This gentle little Lamb. This precious, redeeming Lamb. This lamb of love and grace, this lamb of love and tenderness. But notice on this day, this lamb is filled with wrath, filled with rage. Why? Because the grace and love and mercy of God has been spurned. And there's nothing that is more enraged and furious than love that has been spurned and rejected. And they say, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, for the day of their wrath is come, and who will be able to stand? Very poignantly, the writer to the Hebrews warns. He says there in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, here's what he says. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of wrath and judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the word of God. That's the God we all are going to stand before someday, whether in weal or in woe, in grace or in judgment. For those who are saved, praise God. For those of us who are saved, that day of God's wrath will hold no terror. It will hold no terror. There will be no need for us to cry out for mercy. There will be no need for us to cry to the mountains and rocks to fall on us and to hide us. For in Christ, the rock of ages, we have a cleft of security and refuge. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, it is. You're here today, you're not saved. You're not even sure you're saved. Will you not say with the hymn writer, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is dead. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. What a great salvation you and I have in Christ. What a day of grace. What a day of opportunity for those who do not know him. You do not know him as Savior and Lord. Won't you come to him this very day before it is too late? Continued rejection, continued hardening of the heart means there comes a time when all desire, when all disposition toward being saved is gone.